We'll be looking at the second half of the Beatitudes today, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 12 for the full context. So please hear God's word, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you after taking a week of vacation. Pre-baby vacation, preparing ourselves for baby number three, which we're thankful and excited to meet. As Spencer mentioned, I'll be in the second half of the Beatitudes today. And in the Beatitudes, we get this vision for Christian character that is beautiful, memorable, profound, and challenging all at the same time. So before we jump into this text, let me say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us these words through your Son in the Beatitudes. You give us words that are worth pondering, aspiring to, and living by our entire lives. You give us beautiful promises in these words. And Father, it's you that has to work these words and truths into our hearts and our lives, and I pray for you to do this in us this morning by your Spirit. Use my words, feeble though they are, to work your word into our heart, Lord, and I pray for your Spirit's work this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Spencer described Christian character as being emptied of self and filled with Christ. And this begs the question for us today: how does someone who is filled with Christ live? And this is exactly where the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 go. They describe a Christian heart in action. In other words, the actions of verses 7 through 12 flow out of verses 3 through 6. The being poor in spirit before God, the mourning over our sin, the meekness before God and other people, and the hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we heard about last week. Together, the Beatitudes are a picture from Jesus of the blessed life that every Christian, and really every person, should aspire to. But what is the blessed life, you might ask? What is the blessed life? Well, I'll describe the blessed life in this way. In the blessed life, we as people who are filled with Christ, who have Christ in us, continually grow in showing Christ to one another and to the world through how we live. We continually grow in showing Christ to one another and to the world through how we live. This means that the blessed life involves living in a particular way. It's not just a subjective feeling. Some people translate the word blessed in the Beatitudes as happy. And this is true in a sense, but it's not true in a complete sense. Today, many people typically associate happiness with pleasure and freedom. C.S. Lewis says this about people today. He says that even though we wouldn't articulate this theologically, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happened to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. No disrespect to any grandfathers here, but this is what C.S. Lewis says. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that they might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. The Lord blessed C.S. Lewis with great insight many years ago, because I think those words are still true today. That's our moment, but in the Beatitudes, Jesus makes a proclamation about Christians in God's kingdom who enjoy his rule. Blessedness is not just a feeling, it's an objective state that goes beyond the circumstances that we are in or how we might feel in the moment. It certainly involves happiness and pleasure, but it is deeper and more abiding than the happiness and pleasure that we feel after a good meal, after an enjoyable time with friends, after a concert, after a sports game. Think here of Psalm 19, where David's delight in the law of God brings him life, joy, and accurate vision, where he says that the fear of the Lord and his precepts are more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. This delight only comes from God regenerating our hearts by the power of his Spirit. It only comes after he has brought us to see our great sin and our need for a Savior and to trust in Jesus for life and salvation. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. In our flesh, we don't aspire to this blessed character. The Beatitudes seem to commend weakness, need, and accommodation over things that our world prizes: toughness, self-sufficiency, and independence. We doubt that this is a good thing when we ponder the Beatitudes. Even if we know the Beatitudes, we are still tempted away from them. We are tempted towards being exacting in our judgment of other people, of ignoring our own sinful motives and hearts, of stirring controversy up, and of complaining or giving up in the face of opposition. This is why we need the Beatitudes every single day of our lives. In Matthew 5, verses 7 through 12, Jesus calls us to grow in living the blessed life, in showing him in our lives. In walking through our text today, I'm going to offer four signs from the four Beatitudes, four signs that show if we are living and growing in the blessed life, four signs that we are living and growing in the blessed life. So the first sign, if you look in verse 7, is that we show mercy to others. Verse 7 reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is the first of the Beatitudes of action that flow, as I said, out of a poor spirit, out of someone who mourns over sin and is meek and hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Notice that Jesus doesn't specify here a category of people who the disciples are to be merciful toward. He simply says that people who are merciful are blessed. Mercy means compassion for others in the pain, the misery, and the distress that come about from sin that they either bring on themselves or experience. This person-to-person mercy mirrors the mercy and steadfast love of God, of the Lord, to his people throughout the Bible, even in their sin and rebellion. It's mercy that led him to save us, to save his people through his Son, Jesus, on a cross. God doesn't just have merciful thoughts or feelings. He shows his mercy in costly action. And God's mercy should lead us to be merciful in our actions. So instead of dismissing people or chastising them or asking how could they do something like that, we are to show mercy by considering what the other person is going through by listening and understanding, by helping, by forgiving. Our world gives lip service to compassion, but the truth is that our idea of compassion comes from the mercy of God. Without God's mercy, human mercy is incredibly limited. I don't even know if we could call it mercy. When someone does something wrong or hurtful, the world tells us to cancel them. You probably can think of examples of this in your own personal life. I certainly can. The world tells us to have nothing to do, nothing more to do with someone who makes a mistake or hurts us. What does God say? God says, I'll show mercy to you in your sin. And my mercy should lead you to show mercy to others. We see the opposite of this beatitude in Matthew 18. Here, Peter asks Jesus how many times he is to forgive his brother who sins against him. And to instruct Peter, Jesus tells him a parable about a servant who owes an unpayable debt to God, to a king. Sorry, not to God, but a king in this parable. The king shows God. The servant begs for the king to be patient with him, and the king forgives him. He absorbs the cost that he is due. Then immediately after this, another servant comes to this servant who has been shown mercy. The servant owes a much smaller debt to the first servant. He pleads with him. And what does the first servant do? Well, he responds violently. He chokes him and he throws him into prison. The king gets wind of this and confronts the first servant. He calls him wicked and he throws him into jail until he can pay the debt. He can't pay a debt out of jail. Jesus applies this and says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, which speaks of asking God for forgiveness, forgiving us our sins, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is very challenging, sobering saying, but the principle in Matthew 18 and Matthew 6 is the same. If we don't show mercy, this indicates a lack of repentance in our own hearts. And it may mean that we're actually not forgiven. Any mercy that we show comes from us recognizing our own need, our own sin, and crying out for mercy. Psalm 130 famously says, if God marked our sins, who could stand? Who could stand? We're completely unworthy of God's mercy, and yet he shows it to us in sending his Son, who gave himself for us to save us. John Stott says this. He says, nothing moves us to forgive like the sense of wonder that we ourselves have been forgiven. And nothing proves more clearly that we have been forgiven than our readiness to forgive. We naturally see other people's faults and are meticulous in how we look at others and judge them. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, he calls us to compassion, to be merciful, to patiently absorb what we think we're due, because he paid the unpayable debt that we owe to God. As recipients of mercy, we show mercy. And the good news is that for disciples who are poor in spirit, we can trust that in Christ, God has shown us this mercy, and he will show us this mercy forever. This is what the second half of verse 8 says. It says, the merciful will be shown mercy. Mercy comes from God, and we can both enjoy it and show it forever by his grace. So mercy is the first sign. The second sign that we are living the blessed life is by embodying an undivided loyalty to God's ways from the heart. undivided loyalty to God's ways from the heart. Look in verse 8. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The word pure here has the sense of an internal purity that is set against and just a merely external piety or doing all the religious actions but not having a clean heart. It also has the sense of a sincerity that is free from being double-minded. So the Christian has a clean heart and clean motives to honor and serve God in all of life. This stands in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, who do the right religious acts externally but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. This beatitude recalls Psalm 24, which asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" The psalm answers, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Who can honestly say this about themselves when they look at themselves and ask this? Elsewhere in the Psalms, David speaks about his own righteousness and his cleanness of heart. Well, the truth is that this righteousness, this purity of heart, comes only by God's grace. Only by him leading us to see his holiness, to see our utter need for his grace, to grieve our sin, to confess it, to turn from it, like we do every week in worship and should do every day in the Christian life. This purity, this righteousness only come by him creating a clean heart in us, by renewing a right spirit within us, as David prays for in Psalm 51. In this way, our hearts are like wells of water that flow out of us. I remember watching a show a little while ago that had a remote. It was presenting a remote clinic in Africa where they had a contaminated water source. They turned on the faucet and out spewed this dark orange liquid. And as they searched for the cause of this problem, they found that their well had become a muddy bog that was full of decomposing life. It was pretty gross. And they finally found a clean well and tapped into it, and in that moment, in that scene of this show, there was great joy because they had clean water and could sustain and care for their patients through it. Well, we need the Lord to do the same thing in our dirty hearts. We need him to make them clean through Jesus' blood. And then we need him to continually renew and purify our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This need for continual renewal means that the Christian life is a life of continual self-examination, a life where we mourn the sin that remains in us and earnestly ask God to declare us innocent of hidden faults, to keep us from presumptuous sins, as David prays in Psalm 19. Our bent is to be relaxed about our faults that no one sees. No one saw that. It's okay, right? Well, that's not what God says in his word. Our bent is to be relaxed about the fact that we are driven by things that are about us and self-interest, not about God and his honor and glory. I'm someone who speaks in public regularly. One of my seminary professors says, as a pastor, you will be a professional talker. Well, in my heart, I often find myself fighting against these mixed motives, right? My calling is to enjoy God by communicating his good word to his people, to you all, to the world. But I often find myself feeling inadequate or prideful in ways that I shouldn't. Well, these feelings come out of things that are about me, not about God and his honor and his glory. We all have hidden places like this, places of impurity. And Jesus calls us to recognize these things and ask God to purify our hearts and our motives so that we grow in serving him with whole hearts. He also calls us to ask one another, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to share these things with us. He calls us to support one another in this, to share our struggles with each other so that we can pray for one another and encourage each other, confess our sins to each other that we may be healed. It's exactly here in our hidden struggles where God's Spirit works through his word, through pondering and meditating scripture, the Beatitudes, the Psalms, through hiding his word in our hearts. God will make us, he will make our hearts more like Christ. And confident in this, we look forward to the day when we will see God, when we are in glory and behold him face to face, not because we earned it, not because we cleaned ourselves up, but because he washed us clean, because he saved us with his body and blood, and because he continually renews us. So we're merciful. We seek to have pure hearts. The third sign of the blessed life is that we work to be instruments of peace with people. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Literally, it says, "Blessed are those who make peace." It's a compound word. This peace isn't simply tranquility, though, because when sin isn't addressed, a false peace can grow, and more trouble could come eventually. The peace that Jesus speaks of here means a righting of broken relationships, of taking the needed action without pride or bitterness in our hearts, but with a humble confidence before God and in his word. Sometimes this involves struggle and conflict. Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins, what does he say? Rebuke him. And if he repents, though, forgive him. This struggle and conflict of peacemaking is for the purpose of restoration. Just like being merciful, this peacemaking comes from God. God who works his peace, his shalom, his work to restore relationships that were broken in his creation and with his people, with people who have rebelled from him. Colossians 1:20 says that in Christ, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2 takes it one step further. It says that Christ himself is our peace, so we are reconciled to God, but then it says he also brings us into fellowship with one another. Ephesians 2:15 says he has made us both one, that is Jews and Gentiles, people who are separated from one another. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus says that the disciples are blessed if they, people who have peace with God in him, work to make peace with other people. If they do this by communicating his gospel and by making every effort to be at peace with everyone, to pursue God's will for shalom on earth as it is in heaven. In this, disciples will be people who do the kind of work that God does. That's why he says they will be called sons of God. Later in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." God made peace with us in Christ when we were his enemies, and we are called to do the same, no matter the cost. Peacemaking is costly, as I just said. It involves dying to ourselves and anything that keeps us from peace. One pastor, I think, says it well when he says this. He says, "Insecurities and worries destroy peace. Discontentment disrupts peace. When we try to read people's thoughts, it disrupts peace. Guessing other people's motives is a prime way to subvert our peace, especially since, by some perverse impulse, he means sin, we tend to make the most negative, self-damaging guesses. I don't know about you, but that's convicting. Peacemaking involves dying to our comfort because it involves conflict. It involves dying to our reputation because it means admitting our faults and our wrongs and our guilt before others. It involves dying to our need to be right because we maybe are wrong and maybe we're holding on to things too much. And here's the thing about peacemaking. Peacemaking is painful and costly, but it's the only way that we experience freedom and life, how Christ intends for his disciples. It's the only way we can experience it. In Christ, it's something that we can grow in. A fundamental tenet of the gospel is that we are in the wrong. We do a lot in our lives to act as if we're not in the wrong. In the gospel, though, joy and life come through admitting our sins. Psalm 32 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. It begins with, blessed are the forgiven. Blessed are the forgiven. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. All blessed peacemaking starts here. It's hard work, but our Savior gives us the positive opportunity to be used by the Spirit to restore broken relationships. So let's be people who join Francis of Assisi in praying this prayer that he wrote centuries ago. It's beautiful. Listen to this prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. The fourth sign that we are living the blessed life is that we persevere and rejoice. Persevere and even rejoice when we experience evil. Verse 10 starts with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This seems like an abrupt transition from making peace. But this is an inevitable fact in a sinful world. A disciple who is merciful, who's pure in heart, who seeks to make peace, will experience hostility. John Stott once again says, however hard we may try to make peace, some people refuse to live at peace with us. Not all attempts at reconciliation succeed. This is because persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Given this, we face opposition of any kind for living as Christ calls us to. And when we do, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we should be surprised if we don't face any opposition. Jesus says in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So where's the hope in this hate and persecution? Well, Jesus says in the second half of verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, he personalizes this. He says, blessed are you. Notice that's the first time he says this. Blessed are you when people mock you and speak evil about you falsely on my account. Because of this, we don't need to complain or give up when we experience evil. No, we can rejoice and be extremely joyful. Well, how can this be? This goes against our natural impulses, especially in a day, as I mentioned earlier, of pleasure and comfort, right? Well, I'll offer two reasons for that. First reason is right here in our text. Verse 12 says that your reward is great in heaven. As the song, "This Is My Father's World," says, though the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Christ is on his throne and he will return. Every disciple, including us, has an eternal inheritance in heaven. In facing mockery and attack, dismissal, we join the prophets of old and every saint through church history who has been dismissed, who's been mocked, who's been sought out, who's been beaten, who's been tortured, who's been killed, because they remain loyal to Jesus. Because of our inheritance, we can boldly witness, because persecution now doesn't compare to eternity in God's kingdom. Doesn't compare to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the first reason. We have a great reward. The second reason is more personal, because suffering can eat at us and wear us down. Can feel good one morning and be completely in the dumps at night, right? And I think C.S. Lewis, once again, touches on something important in speaking of human suffering. He says, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love. And we look on things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Then he quotes Revelation 4:11. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest well pleased. Did you hear that? God made us to be objects of his love. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a paradox, but through suffering we come to know Jesus, our Savior, who suffered and died in love for us. We come to know him more through suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who himself suffered greatly for Christ, says that suffering is the true badge of discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. He goes on, it is a joy and token of grace. Suffering is a token of grace because through it, we grow in intimacy with Christ and we show people God's glory. Here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. We are known and loved by the eternal God, and his Spirit rests upon us, brothers and sisters. Nothing compares with this. No matter what we go through now in this life, we can trust that he who didn't spare his own Son but gave him up will with him graciously give us all things. I hope that this morning we brought out you were impressed with the rigor and the riches of the blessed life. It's a sobering thing to reflect upon the Beatitudes, but it's a beautiful thing as well. And here's the truth. None of us would be able to live the blessed life apart from the work of God's Spirit. And that's the exact point. Jesus came from heaven to save us from real and spiritual death. He came down from heaven to save all who are poor in spirit, all who have nothing in their hands to bring us back to our loving Father. John once again says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is the blessed life, abiding in Christ, abiding in God, loving like him, and showing him to the world. The next time you want to relax from this call, to ignore it, remember how rigorous it really is. Remember also that the gospel is not built on what we do. It's built on Christ's righteousness given to us, and that disciples are people who are poor in spirit. When you find yourself so poor in spirit that you're despairing, some of us find ourselves here. Remember what Christ did. Remember that his spirit is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us so much that you give your Son for us, that you promise us all things in glory. I thank you that in him you offer us life and blessedness, not just in the future, but now. And that the hard road of the blessed life can become our joy in him. Father, by your grace, I pray for you to help us to abide in you and your Son. And I ask for you to give us love and courage so that we grow in being people who show you to the world and who love you. I pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard about the blessed life this morning, and all of the blessed life comes in and through Jesus. And this table shows us that not only do we have a great reward with God stored up in heaven, it also shows us that we have Jesus himself with us, that he lives in us by his Spirit and works in us to make us more like him, that he gives us the grace to live the blessed life right now in this life, this morning, this afternoon, this week. Whenever you feel weak, know that Jesus is with you. Whenever you are tempted, look to Jesus. This table tells us and shows us and seals to us that he is with us. And going through the Beatitudes, we're inevitably faced with the fact that there's a great gap between who we are and who God is in his character. The Beatitudes, other than the first one, they all show the character of God. God is not poor in spirit, but he is everything else. And we see all of those things in Jesus' life. There's this gap, though. And what does Jesus do about that gap? Well, he bridges the gap. He comes down from heaven. He gives himself for us so that we can be like him, that we can grow to be like him, and that so that we can show him to the world. If you feel your inadequacy, if you feel that there is a huge gap between you and God, that's exactly how you should feel. And this table is for people who know and feel that inadequacy. It's for the poor in spirit, for those who mourn, for those who are meek, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here you can come and be filled. In John chapter 7, Jesus cries out with these words. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let's thank our Savior as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us this table to seal these two amazing truths to us, that in you we look forward to a kingdom that is not shaken, that you yourself have made and will make. We thank you Also that this table seals to us the fact that you are with us until the day we enter into that kingdom. By your Spirit, use these elements to seal these beautiful life-changing truths to us and give us all the grace that we need to become people who embody your character to one another and to the world. Day by day, you are with us as you are doing this in us. This is your table, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for giving it to us. This is also your church. And I pray these things with trust that you will accomplish that which you promise in and through your church, on earth as it is in heaven. Pray this all in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.